Mao Zedong was clearly one of the greatest leaders of this century. He and his other Chinese leaders led the cadres of communists to take over the nation and establish and still rule the People's Republic of China. While I, of course, never met him in life, I did experience him in death. For earlier this year, in Beijing, I and others got at the end of a very long, long line in Tiananmen Square to go to Mao's mausoleum. And there, now, years after his death, he still lies in state. And under that glass shroud or coffin, you can see him. The guards are many. The security is tight. And the rules are very, very clear. There are to be no cameras. There can be no speaking. There is not a word, barely a sound in the entire building. And there is no stopping. So you cannot even pause as you walk by Mao's body. You simply look as you slowly walk by. All the rules that require obedience. Now, I offer to you a proposition this morning, the proposition that just as obedience is required to experience Mao in death, so also obedience is required to experience God in life. And yet I know up front that obedience is not a real popular term nor concept in our current American culture. It is a difficult thing, for example, for the Catholic Church to recruit priests who are willing to take the triple vow of poverty and chastity and obedience. That is because we live in a country and in a time where prosperity, often promiscuity, and doing our own thing have been elevated to very great heights. There's a decreasing number of brides in the last several decades who have included in their marriage vows to love and to obey. We are a generation, sometimes for very good reasons, who have said that obedience, particularly blind obedience, is not always an appropriate thing. And we have especially emphasized our rights, but not much our responsibilities. Let me give you an example that we often talk or read about civil rights, about states' rights, about human rights, about voter rights. And positive strides, in many cases, have been taken because of all of those things. But doesn't it sound a little funny to the ear to switch a word and to speak of civil responsibilities and voter responsibilities and state responsibilities and human responsibilities? I would contend that experiencing God is the very best thing that can happen ever to anyone. It surpasses everything else. It is better than happiness or health or wealth or anything other. But that experiencing God requires that we be responsible, that we be obedient. Some may see those terms and those concepts in a negative way. The reality is that they are positive, but whether we choose them to be positive or negative, the reality is that they are required if we are really to experience God. On that, the Bible is quite clear. Jesus, for example, said in John 14:23, that anyone who loves me will obey what I say. Or in the New Testament book of John, chapter 17 and verse 6, Jesus defines there a Christian as someone who obeys his word. Or later in the New Testament, in Romans 6, verses 17 and 18, we are said to either be, it's quite a clear distinction, obedient to sin or obedient to God, saying that everyone is in one classification or the other. And then the words, quite appropriate for World Evangelism Week, of Jesus' great commission of his disciples in Matthew 28:19-20, where he said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you." It's an interesting distinction that Jesus did not order his disciples to teach other disciples all that he commanded, but rather to obey. Learning all that Jesus commanded may take a lifetime and more, But learning to obey is basic to what a Christian and a disciple of Jesus Christ is. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood this morning. I want it to be clear that there is far, far more to being a Christian than obedience. There is forgiveness, there is the mercy of God, there is the grace of God, there is the teaching of Jesus, there is eternal life, which begins now and lasts forever. There is much, much more. But let us not list only rights and neglect responsibilities. For to be a Christian is to do what God says. God says to love our neighbors. God says to forgive our enemies. God says to be faithful to our marriages. God says to be honest in our dealings. God says to be responsible as stewards of our money. God says to share the faith that we have in Him so that others too may trust. All contending that to experience God, we must do it through obedience. Now, in kind of arguing this point, and I hope that you'll at least hear me out, whether you agree or not, let me couch it in terms of an analogy. An analogy comparing this to military service, for it is much in the news and I think often on our minds and our conversations that our country may well be on the brink of war, that the roller coaster of oil prices reflects the changing rumors, and some think that perhaps even before Election Day, a strike against the country of Kuwait or more directly against Iraq may take place. And so we have a lot of talk about the 200,000 men and women, soldiers, who are already deployed, and the prediction this week by our Secretary of Defense that another 100,000 troops may soon be added. So we think a lot in terms of those who serve in the military and serve under the flag of the United States. There are people who now, because we have an all-volunteer army, have enlisted of their own choice. We don't have a draft. People select to be part of the army. They recognize, I hope, up front that there are risks and there are rewards. There are clear rewards in terms of benefits, but there are clear risks that may even lead to jeopardy of life itself. They enlist, basically, I would say, with a trust in all that this flag represents, a trust in the President and the Congress of the United States, a trust in the Joint Chiefs of Staff, as well as the field officers, a trust that they will be provided for in a hostile environment, a trust for food and for uniform and for transportation, a trust that they will be given competent command, that those who are officers over them will be responsible toward them, a trust that even in the context of battle, they will be treated with dignity and with respect. And because when a soldier enlists, at least under the flag of our country, there is trust, there is with that enlistment a certain surrendering of rights, saying that other people, some of whom will never be seen, many of whom will never be known by name, will be the ones who will make decisions for that soldier, both strategically and very, very specifically. So they know up front that sacrifices will have to take place. In fact, to be a soldier means sacrifice. I've sometimes laughed, but I've at other times been almost to the point of tears as I have heard some of the stories that have taken place with the military buildup in Saudi Arabia. Stories of couples who had wedding invitations printed and weddings planned, and then a unit was called up, and either there had to be a quick wedding in the base chapel or there had to be a postponement indefinitely. You think how one of the basic transactions and relationships of life has here been set aside. Or employees who have left their jobs. Some of the stories are people who have just gotten promotions or after long employment finally gotten hired. Some people between houses are being transferred, and so they thought they had time to get settled in the one and to sell the other, and now they have two house payments in two different parts of the country. They've left an old job. They haven't started a new job, and yet they go to war because that's what a soldier does. Or the sometimes heart-wrenching stories and pictures and television of mothers who are soldiers in the United States Army who leave young children behind as they walk out on the tarmac and board the plane to go across the ocean. Part of it is because this time, at least for our country, it's different from other wars. It's not just young men who are going. It's younger and older. It's generalists and specialists. It's men and women. We see the stories where there is a mother and a teenage son embracing and saying goodbye. And then we discover that it's the teenage son who's staying home and the mother who is in uniform, who is getting on the plane and going off with her unit to Saudi Arabia. It involves a lot of sacrifice. I mean, there have been a lot of sacrifices made. In those sacrifices, these people are saying that being a soldier is for them more important than being a husband or wife or a parent or a child, an employee or an employer, that this overrides all of the ordinary relationships and priorities of life, that even the most important of occasions and commitments have to be set aside when someone who otherwise was a civilian has enlisted and become a soldier under the flag of the United States. They recognize that it will involve discipline, because discipline is essential for an army, that there must be rules and the rules must be kept, and that discipline, again, means a relinquishing of rights, that they will change their schedules, that they will be at times uncomfortable, that they will have to, which for some people they don't like to, behave primarily out of group interest and not primarily out of individual interest, that there will be difficulty, that it is not easy going to a distant place, a hostile environment. Military life can be uncomfortable indeed, and if war actually gets to the point of shooting, that it will be bullets that are flying and bombs that are being dropped and perhaps chemical and biological weapons that are wafting on the winds that go across the desert, and that there will be comparatively little time for self-indulgence or for luxury or pursuit of self-interest or personal gain or individual choice, that war with its difficulty brings long hours. There's no punching in and punching out, poorer food and distant travel, inclement weather and the risk of injury and maybe even death. That it all requires obedience. That a soldier is someone who obeys. That orders must be obeyed. Even orders that don't make sense. Even orders that don't quite fit. Even orders that aren't fully explained. Even when they are from some distant source that has only passed them through the chain of command. And when those orders are given, obedience is expected. Arguments are not tolerated. A new recruit cannot say, well, you know, I just don't feel like having a war today. I don't know. I checked my book. Maybe I can have one next month. After Christmas would be a nice time for a war. Or someone cannot, as a soldier, say, well, you just have to accept me the way I am. I mean, I'm not into guns and things like that. So just accept me as I am. Or we cannot say, I decided to quit the battle. We probably weren't going to win anyway. And so I decided to go home. And please, don't be judgmental toward those of us. We don't have those privileges in war. We don't have those rights as soldiers. We have to obey. And without obedience, armies cannot function. I mean, think of it. It would be chaos if everyone made his or her own choice. It would put at risk not only the person who disobeys, for if I were a soldier and I had a specific command, it would interrelate with all of the rest of us that are in this unit, and my failure to obey may put your life at risk, and you may die because of my disobedience. So we function together as a team, as a unit, as a regiment. No objective could ever be reached if we didn't all obey. It means doing what's ordered, and it means doing it when it is ordered. One of the concepts of military academies is to teach obedience early on, especially to those who later will be field officers for a branch of our service. Some years ago, I had a number of friends and acquaintances who were in various military academies of our country, and was interesting to hear them talk, sometimes with mixed emotions, about their first year at, say, West Point or United States Air Force Academy. A first-year student at West Point is called a plebe. A first-year student at the Air Force Academy is called a dooley. You have to be somewhat trained in Greek to know that that comes from doulos, which means slave. It's not a real high rank in the Air Force of the United States. And the idea is everybody else is your master. Everybody else tells you what to do. And sometimes they tell you to do silly things. Sometimes they tell you to do embarrassing things. But the concept is that any soldier who can't obey in training cannot be trusted in battle. So you have to learn obedience so that you can have victory. That's the goal. No soldier wants defeat. A victory, of course, is not won just because of obedience, because there have been armies where people have obeyed and they have still lost. There has to be the right amount of resource. There has to be the right strategy. There has to be competent command. But you can have all that going for you. If you don't have obedience, you cannot win. And winning, at least as far as war is concerned, is what soldiering is all about. Now, I compare that to Christian obedience. For we also are enlisted. Enlisted under the flag, or better to say, under the cross, or better yet, with the person of Jesus Christ. It also is voluntary. It's a choice that we make. We do not have to be Christians. We may choose to be something else, or we may choose, in a sense, to be nothing else at all. No one is coerced. The Christian army is an all-volunteer army. However, let's face it, there's a war going on, a war that is far fiercer than anything this country or this century has ever seen, a war that admittedly is long, a war that is hotter than anything that could ever happen in the Middle East. It is the war between evil and good, the war between Satan and God, the war between wrong and right. And the reality is, whether we like this or not, that everyone is on one side or the other. And so those who do not choose to follow the flag and the cause of Jesus Christ are by default on the side of the enemy of God. Those who do choose to enlist do so with trust. There cannot be a more Christian term than trust. For trust is what Christianity is all about. It is essential to being a Christian. It is saying, among other things, that we trust in the competence of Christ's command, that he is the kind of leader who is competent no matter what the battle may be. Christians are convinced that God knows what he's doing, that God has the resources to win, that he holds our best interest at heart, that he will never do us wrong, and that the orders he gives will be correct. He will always give good orders, even if we don't understand them, even if they're incomplete, even if at the time they do not make sense. Therefore, on the basis of that trust, as Christians, we enlist in the cause of Jesus Christ, and we relinquish some of our rights in so doing. It's true, there is sacrifice that is involved. Following Jesus Christ requires sacrifice. Now, I know we don't tend to talk about that a lot. Generally, what we do is talk about the benefits of being a Christian. I think that's good, because the benefit list is so long that it can never, ever quite be completed. It's a list that includes love, whether we've otherwise been loved or not. It includes joy that transcends all life circumstances. It includes the goodness of God that is unfailing. It includes eternal life so that we know that we'll live with God forever. It includes a great relationship with God, and then much more. But there is sacrifice. Our commanding officer said to take up our crosses and to follow him. He said that being a Christian for some will in fact cost family and friends. Let me tell you that there are Christians in this church who have sacrificed. Some who have sacrificed their jobs, I could tell you their names, because they are Christians. Some who have lost loved ones as a result of following Jesus Christ. Some who have surrendered careers and wealth and more. Perhaps my brother Roy will tell you in tonight's seminar that one of his colleagues, the organization with which he works in Brazil, last week was knifed to death because he is a follower of Jesus Christ. And that's the ultimate sacrifice. But even in light of that, I would make an astounding claim that it is always a fair trade. That the exchange for whatever sacrifice we make is always to our advantage. Always. Perhaps you know the famous words of the martyred missionary Jim Elliot, who said that he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. To be a Christian also means discipline. Again, not always a popular word. Discipline means doing the right thing, even when it's the hard thing. St. Paul wrote to a young recruit in the faith named Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:4. He said, "No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer." See, that's the high priority of a soldier. I have to tell you that one of my points of admiration in this whole Persian Gulf thing has been the women soldiers in the United States Army and some of the things they've had to put up with in Saudi Arabia. Maybe you've followed or you've seen that they work side by side with their male colleagues in temperatures, they're saying 110 degrees in the shade, often hotter than that, extreme conditions of the desert. And the men can wear shorts, can wear no tops, can wear short sleeve shirts. But because of the culture and the religion of Saudi Arabia, the American women who are there have to wear fatigues, long pants, long sleeve shirts. They have to endure things that the men don't have to endure. There are places they cannot go because the culture and the society and the laws of the land restrict them. And so sometimes even into grocery stores and places, restaurants and things like that, where men can go, women simply can't have access. Now, we know that in our country, that's practically unthinkable. We would say that those are rights, and I would say correctly so, that women may choose what they wear, they may choose where they go, that we have equal rights in terms of these matters for men and women in our society. But what American women soldiers have done is they have set aside those rights in Saudi Arabia because of a higher cause. They have relinquished their rights and practiced discipline because they are soldiers. Now you see, Christians do the same. We say that because we are Christians, we are willing at times to set aside rights. It may have to do with the things that we wear. It may have to do with the places that we go. It at times deals with matters of lifestyle because we are convinced that pleasing our commander is more important than claiming our rights. Indeed, it may involve difficulty, for it can be difficult to be a Christian, difficulty that ranges from the tiny inconvenience even to the risk of death. But we accept that difficulty because we have different values, because we are in a different cause, because we march to a different drummer. So we say that we are not like others, and we recognize that causes difficulties. Sometimes I think the recruiters haven't told the whole story, and I'll share the blame for that. We had an Army recruiter who was part of the Wooddale Church family several years ago until he was transferred to Germany with the Army. And I remember talking to him just about the time that the popular movie with Goldie Hawn, Private Benjamin, came out. And he thought it was fantastic. I mean, he just thought it was a great deal. He said that everybody was meeting their quotas because these people went to the theaters and saw Private Benjamin and decided to join the Army. He said it did create some problems when people already in the Army discovered it wasn't totally exactly like Goldie Hawn and, you know, the way the movie said. And the difficulty was that the recruiters didn't tell the whole story. And I confess that as a recruiter for Jesus Christ, there have been times when I have so shouted all of the wonders, the fantastic aspects, the thrills, the assurance, the privilege, the gifts, the everything that comes from God because we are Christians, that maybe as a recruiter I have neglected to mention that there are also difficulties that, as Christians, we should not be shocked when the going gets hard, that the fact is that the Christian life is wonderful, but it can also be difficult. And that's why Timothy also received these words from Paul in 2 Timothy 2:3, when he said, "Endure hardship like a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Now look, this long list has come specifically to the point of obedience. Just as soldiers obey, Christians obey. Matthew 28:20 is clear that a disciple of Jesus Christ is someone who obeys his commands. Now, that's a concept to some in our society that is so alien to the way we think that it's hard to grasp. That a soldier does not decide where to go and what to do on the basis of happiness, or on the basis of comfort, or on the basis of convenience. That a soldier decides where to go and what to do and what the schedule is on the basis of orders. So it is for Christians. That the basis of our decisions, I mean, whatever they are, where to live, where to work, who to get married to, whether to get divorced, whether to be witnesses, whether to be silent in the things we say about God, whether to be missionaries or whether to stay at home, those things are to be decided as Christians, not primarily on the basis of our happiness or our convenience or our comfort, but rather on the basis of obedience to our commander, who himself gave his life for us. Christians are committed to Jesus Christ. That perspective revolutionizes our whole concept of Christianity. Prayer is not primarily for us to ask God to meet our whims. Primarily, prayer is to keep the channels of communication open for us to receive orders so that we may do what he asks us to do. The Bible is there for us to read the manual of how we are to function. We are committed to obedience because that's what a Christian is. And that leads to victory. Guaranteed victory. Let me tell you, as we discovered in Vietnam, that having this flag and being part of this country does not guarantee victory. But let me tell you that being a follower of Jesus Christ and one who is under the banner of his cross does guarantee victory. The Bible is patently clear in 1 Corinthians 15, saying that he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think all of this, if you follow the analogy and the teaching of the Bible, has to lead to a decision. Decision, will we enlist? Decision, will we commit? Will we obey? Will we be Christian? I don't think it's risky to obey Jesus Christ because he's a perfect commander. He loves us. He'll always do the best for us. He'll never do us injury or harm. I've been longer to think about this for today than you have. But let me tell you where I'm at publicly. And that is that I am committed with you as my witnesses that I will obey Jesus Christ. I say that primarily to him this morning, but I say it for you to hear. I'll tell you that I will do whatever he says. I'll go wherever he sends. If God wants me out of here and someplace else, I'm leaving. I'll obey. I commit that I will obey whether I like it or not, whether I feel comfortable about it or not. I'll do it. I commit to obey Jesus Christ. What about you? Do you make that commitment of obedience as a Christian? Understanding, trust, and sacrifice, and discipline, and difficulty, and victory. Will you obey? Don't tell me, but would you bow your head and tell God in your words or maybe some like this? that I choose to be a Christian, that I promise to obey, no matter where, no matter what. God, you just tell me what to do, and I will obey. And then let us sing the words of the chorus found in our bulletin. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. Let's stand together as we sing. The answers of our hearts. You have heard everyone who has said, I will obey. And now, Lord, we ask, give us orders, and we'll do what you say for Jesus' sake. Amen.
It's our privilege to introduce Mr. Paul Jorgensen, who shares from our witness stand this morning, one who is serving our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the country of Austria. Paul, thank you for being with us.
Thank you. As was mentioned, we work in Austria. I'm working in church planting and church development there. And about a year ago, someone sent us a video of some American movies, thinking that we would like to watch them. In one of the movies, there was a character who periodically through the movie repeated, "That's inconceivable." And we always found that to be rather cute and rather interesting, although the things that he were talking about as being inconceivable really weren't. And we have seen a lot of things in this past year in Europe which were thought inconceivable, but they really weren't. First of all, the collapse of communism in Eastern Europe. There were those who 2 years ago were saying, it will never happen. And it happened. It was thought inconceivable, and yet it wasn't. I talked to Germans this past year, the beginning of the year, and they said, East Germany and West Germany combined, never. That's inconceivable. It's impossible. And we all know what happened the first part of this month. There is no longer any East Germany. There are those who looked at our ministries in Austria and looked at specific people and said, it's inconceivable that they would ever come to Christ. I think of a lady named Brunhilde who began coming to our church. She was so hostile towards the gospel that during sermons she would interrupt the pastor and argue with him while he was preaching his sermon. And yet Brunhilde has since come to saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And about a month ago she came to me and said, I would really like to teach Sunday school. Can you help me learn how to do that? Here is a lady who wants to teach those very truths that she so long warred and fought against. We thought it was inconceivable, and yet it wasn't. I talked with my wife Sharon yesterday, and she told me something else that we thought was inconceivable. The local government in our area is very, very hostile towards free churches, towards evangelical churches, and many times they can make life very difficult for us. Yet just this past week, we received permission to use a brand new fine arts center that has been built in our community for church services. You have to understand, our church right now is averaging about 45 people, which doesn't sound like very much, but our room holds 40. And there are times when we have up to 70 people in morning worship services, which is uncomfortable to say the least, and dangerous as well. And so we are just tremendously excited that God has moved men's hearts and minds so that we are able to use this brand new facility in the community for our church. And it does two things. Number one, it gives us room to grow. And number two, it sends a message to the community. This is not a strange group. This is not a group we need to be afraid of. This is a group that can have an impact in our community and should be welcomed as such. And we praise God for that. Before, that would have been thought inconceivable, impossible, and yet it wasn't. And one thing I've learned through these situations is that when we see situations which look impossible, people who need to come to Christ, and yet it seems almost inconceivable that that would happen, that is simply an opportunity for God to work, for God to exercise His power, and to bring the inconceivable to pass. Thank you.